to Habakkuk. As we continue working through this wonderful book, Habakkuk, we'll be looking at verses 12 through chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Once you are there, just encourage you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Well, Heavenly Father, we do love you and we thank you once again for this privilege we have just to gather in your name and just to study your word. I do pray that you be with us this morning as we look at this passage. I pray that you use these words through your Spirit to change our lives, to conform us to be more like Christ. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding. Give me the words to speak, and give me the ability to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, Scripture is very clear that God's eyes are holy and pure, and he cannot tolerate evil. But as Habakkuk looked at Judah, at Jerusalem, he saw wickedness among the people of God. And so he cries out to God, why do you make me look at this? Why do you make me look at all the injustice that goes on? And so he is asking, crying out to God, why is this going on with your people? Don't you see this, God? Don't you see what's going on here? And so as he looks at his own city, his own people, it seemed to be the strong were getting stronger, the rich were getting richer, and the powerful are always getting more powerful. And the system was rigged financially. The system of justice was rigged, and really there was no justice. It seemed to be perverted and paralyzed, and so Habakkuk wondered if it is only really the survival of the fittest, if only the strong survive. Is that what's going on among the people here? And he's crying out for God to do something. And so Habakkuk had this complaint. He saw Judah overrun with wickedness, and he felt that God just did not care. And so he complained to God in prayer many times. The implication is, how long must I call to you for help, he says. And so this implies many, many prayers that would go up for the purity of these people. We saw it last time that God gave him a shocking answer. He said, be astonished. If you look at verse 5 from last week, look what it says. It says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. I am going to do. So Habakkuk complains about the people being wicked, the people of God being wicked, asking God, do you not see what's going on? And God's response is, I am going to do something you could never predict. And so as we read from last week and even our text this morning, we read between the lines and we know that Habakkuk is stunned by God's response. Really, he was hoping that God would send a revival like he did in the days of King Hezekiah and how he did the King Josiah. And so he wanted a renewal of the people of God. He wanted the people of God to turn back to him. And so he wanted maybe perhaps some of the evil people that were behind all of this to be removed. But then in general, that he would work, that God would work in Jerusalem and bring righteousness there. Oh, good soundtrack. That's but God's ways are not our ways, amen? Our ways of thinking are earthbound. We think like people. All we know is what we see, and we understand these things, what's right in front of us. But we can't understand really the spiritual things. And so thinking on this, we think of Simon Peter when he had heard that Jesus' announcement that he was going to die on the cross. And Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. And so it's a way of thinking. We think of like people who are constantly thinking of too highly of earthly matters. We think about land, we think about our houses, we think about physical health and prosperity. We think about our favorite foods and meals. We think about our comfortable beds and our favorite hobbies. On the other hand, we constantly think too lowly of spiritual matters, namely God's name and God's glory. Think about people's eternal souls, judgment day, heaven and hell. We think too little of these things, but these are the things that God delights in. He rules over it all, but he delights to be sovereign in his universe. And so he did not do what Habakkuk expected. He did not respond the way that Habakkuk was hoping. God said, there will not be a revival. I'm not going to renew your people. Instead, I'm going to bring another people. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they are going to sweep across your whole land, and they are going to turn it into a wasteland. And they're coming. The Babylonians, and that is what I'm going to do. And they're not even coming by accident, Habakkuk. I am bringing them. I am raising them up. Notice it says that in verse 6 of chapter 1. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And so this had to be a shock to Habakkuk, that God using Gentiles to discipline his own people. And not only that, not just a simple discipline, not just a slap on the wrist. This is destruction. This is deportation. They are going to be completely removed from the promised land. And so Habakkuk had a complaint. He complained about the wicked Jews in Jerusalem, the wickedness of his people. And God answered, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I am going to bring the Babylonians, the godless Babylonians, to destroy your whole land. And so this was not the answer that Habakkuk was expecting. And so Habakkuk, he musters up his courage to issue a second complaint. And this begins in our text this morning of verse 12 with really a declaration of God's character. So he complains to God in prayer and he receives an answer from God. And he says, okay, well, one more time, but I'm going to begin with praising you. Announcing, proclaiming who you are. Listen to verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. And so he is proclaiming to God in this prayer, you are from everlasting. You are the one without beginning or end. You are wise. Your covenant is rooted in eternity. And so notice here, in Habakkuk's response to God's answer, which was not what he was wanting to hear, he still turns to God in faith. Even though he did not understand, he turns to God and being faithful. He acknowledges him as self-existent. You see there in verse 12 where he cries out, O Lord, this is the self-existing one. This is Yahweh. Whenever you see Lord in your Bibles with all capital letters there, as we do in verse 12, that is speaking of God's covenant name. I am that I am. That is Yahweh. And so this means that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is their covenant God. But not only is he their covenant God, the covenant God of Habakkuk's fathers, but he's also a personal God. Notice what it says there, O Lord, my God. So this is Habakkuk's praying to the God whom he loves, the God that he worshiped. You are our God. You are my personal God. And he says, my Holy One. That is one who is separated from everything else. He is pure. He is like none other thing. There is none like him. And he calls him the rock. O rock. This picture of the rock in the Old Testament is something that is unshakable. It is solid. It is steady. Something that cannot be moved. Something that never changes. And so God's rock-like qualities were David's place of refuge. Listen to Psalm 18 where he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So this language declaring God as his rock is means that he is a secure place. He is a place to take refuge in a time of danger. And so we see Habakkuk's response here is really he sees that he's going to express truth here. Truth of who God is, his character. So he is confident that God will do what is right. He is confident that even though the whole world seems to be changing, even though the whole world seems to be going to hell, God never changes. Is this relevant for us today? Is this something that you and I need to be reminded of even today? When we consider the world around us and it looks as if everything is changing and everything is going to pot and it just looks like this is the worst it's ever been. And yet all of the most important realities in the universe have not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God and His purposes and His will and have not changed. He is forever a rock. And so Habakkuk here is really building up a case, right? He is making truth statements about God. You are everlasting. You are a rock. You don't change. You are true to your promises. You cannot be moved from your word. Therefore, I know that you don't just turn a blind eye to sin. And this is really all a preface to get to a second round of complaints and questions. But before we get to the actual complaints, I want us to look again at verse 12, at the beginning of verse 12, where it makes this strange statement. It's really, though, an amazing expression of confidence where it says, "We shall not die." This is not simply Habakkuk's wishful thinking. He's not sort of just saying, "Oh Lord, you know, you are everlasting. You can not even look upon evil. You won't let us die, right? We are your people. We're going to be fine, aren't we?" You're not really going to do this. You're just trying to scare us. Scare us straight. And some look at it that is what that statement means, that we shall not die. But I feel that Habakkuk really has been pretty straightforward so far. And as we continue through the book, he continues to be really blunt and forward and straightforward. So I think that's not what he's saying there. He's not just wishful thinking. Really what he's saying is, "Lord, even as I question you, even as I offer my complaint to you, I know that you are eternal. I know that you are a rock. I know that you are holy and you have made promises. And so, God, we can't be ultimately wiped out. That can't ultimately be the case because you have promised. You have promised your people. You are everlasting and you made with us an everlasting covenant so that whatever is coming upon us as this punishment really has to be short term, because you have promised that you will not completely wipe us out." And a good picture of this really comes from Deuteronomy. If you could turn there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Really gives a good illustration of God's sovereignty in a situation similar to what Habakkuk is going through. And so the book of Deuteronomy was given to the Jews just before they entered into the Promised Land. And it really serves as really their instruction manual. It's their instruction manual. It's the instruction manuals to the Jews to enter the Promised Land. It's kind of like a father giving a teenager the keys to the car for the first time, right? You give them instructions. You are to be home at 9 o'clock. When you return the car, it is to be full of gas. And when you get back by 9 o'clock, the keys are into my hand. You're not running in the door at 9 o'clock, right? The keys are in my hand at 9 o'clock. And if you don't do this, then what happens? You don't get to use the car. You don't get to keep the car anymore. And so this is the instruction booklet. This is the rules that God has given His people as they enter the Promised Land. If you want to keep the Promised Land, you must follow these rules, these instructions. And so the Mosaic Covenant was given, but God gave more than just that. Really, He predicted how they were going to follow these rules. And He did this with the song, what's called the Song of Moses. And we see this in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. And so really, this is poetic language. It is a song so that they could memorize the instructions. You know how we how when you're a kid, you sing things to memorize it, right? And that helps you keep your memory. Like some of y'all grew up learning the books of the Bible in a song, right? And it helps you remember it. Even today, if I tell you a book in the Bible, you're going to start singing it so you can find it. Or the alphabet. We all learn to sing the alphabet, right? Nobody can just say the alphabet. You have to sing it. It's the way we learn, and it's the way we work. So likewise here, God gives them a song so that they can remember this instruction, so that it can be written on their hearts, so they do not forget it. And so here we have this song, and it's speaking of the people, the Jews, and look at verse 28. For they are nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern the latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and their Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. And so the Lord here is you see this language of the rock, that God is their rock. But he's basically telling the Jews that I'm giving you these rules, but you will not follow them. But even at that, know that you cannot be defeated. You cannot be ran out of the land by other people unless I give you over to them. And so God is demonstrating his sovereignty in this. Unless I surrender you, you will not be overrun. And Habakkuk saw this. He saw this. He knew that this was exactly what was going on. He understood God's purposes. So if we turn back to Habakkuk, we see that really Habakkuk knows what he understands, the God's action, his purpose in it. Where he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. And so he is saying we shall not be completely destroyed as a people. And then he goes on, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. And so he knows that they're coming to discipline them, but they ultimately will survive still as a people. But that still distresses him. He's still concerned about this. And so, but he knows that God's purpose was to discipline his people. They have rebelled against God, and now God is going to use these people to discipline him, to discipline them. And so Habakkuk is not simply here just struggling with the problem of evil. He is not just trying to figure out why bad things happen to good people. He is not losing faith because of what God has announced. He is not pulling away from God. Really, at the heart of his second complaint is the realization that Babylon is going to be used as an instrument of God's discipline. But what he couldn't understand is because these people were worse than Judah. That's the part that he struggled with. Look at verse 13. You who are purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And so you see here that Habakkuk is crying out an incredible statement of God's holiness. The fact that he can't even look at evil. His eyes are too pure. If we think of 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so how can a sinner apart from Christ think that he can actually stand before a God on judgment day? God sees all things. He searches the darkest parts of our lives. He sees it all. And so he does see the evil that happens. He does see the sinful things that we do. And so what does it mean here when he says you who are pure eyes than to see evil? You can't even look at what's wrong, but we know he can look at what's wrong. How else can he judge things? Instead, what it really means here is that he does not look at it with approval. He cannot just accept it for what it is. He certainly knows about it, but his eyes are pure and holy, and he cannot tolerate it. He cannot just say, well, that's okay, you just made a mistake. Or you're only human, right? He cannot tolerate it. And so he carefully notes it. He doesn't merely just shrug it and accept evil. He notes it and he takes note of it and he will punish it. Every sin committed receives a judgment. It receives a judgment from God. Every little lie, every little crime, all of it gets judged by either two ways. Either it gets judged at the cross of Christ, or it gets judged in eternity, in hell. But everything gets dealt with. God is meticulous. He is a judge. And his eyes are too pure, and he does not tolerate evil. But then the question comes, doesn't it? The time lapse. Why doesn't he do it right away? As soon as evil comes, why doesn't he just strike those people down? Why doesn't he just judge it right then and there? Why wait so long and allow things to just go on and on in this way? Why make us suffer and look at this evil? Why does he seem to tolerate evil? That is a question, right? That is a good question. Why does God tolerate evil men? We ask the same question as Habakkuk does. Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man who is more righteous than he? No doubt the Jews were evil. They were rebelling against God. That is true. They were doing bad things. But the Babylonians were worse. How can you use the evil Babylonians to do this work? They are idolaters. They are violent. They are arrogant. They are greedy. They are cruel. And they are godless. How can God do this? We'll look at verse 14, what it says here. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Really, Habakkuk is saying, Lord, we are going to be like fish in a barrel. Like shooting fish in a barrel. Verse 15, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. We are like fish in the sea, just awaiting the hooks and the dragnet. We are going to be easy pickings for the Babylonians. And to make matters worse, look at the rest of verse 15 where it says, he rejoices. Speaking of the Babylonians, the Babylonians rejoice and are glad. So the Babylonians are going to come, they are going to conquer us, supposedly the people of God, and they are going to gloat over us. They are going to celebrate. Look what we have done to the people of God. Verse 16, therefore the Babylonians, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So in essence, they're sacrificing to their own might. That is their God, their power and their strength. They are glorifying themselves. The fact that they are this great military power, nobody can defeat them. They are boastful, they are arrogant. They live in luxury because they are good at fighting. And when Habakkuk asks the question, where is God in all of this? verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So are you just going to let these people rule the earth? Keep defeating nations after nations? Is it just going to go on and on and on? Is there no end to it? This had to be a painful question. So what do you do? What does Habakkuk do? He's got this question on his mind. God, are they just going to continue to prosper and never be held to account? There's a tension here. There's a tension here, God, between what I know to be true and what I see and what I can't understand. And so what does he do? Well, the prophet Habakkuk, he stations himself in his spirit, spiritually speaking, to wait on God to answer. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he has stated his case before God. He has trusted in God. He has worked through the issues as far as he is based on what he knows and what he sees, but there are still some questions. There are some unanswered questions. He can't make sense of this. I don't understand, God, why you give such success to wicked and evil people. We are supposed to be your people. We are your chosen people, the elect, and you're evicting us from the promised land, the land that you have given us. It doesn't make any sense. What are you doing? But I'm not going to lose faith. I'm not going to doubt. I'm simply going to wait. Actually, much later in the New Testament, a promise came from God in James 1 and following. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Habakkuk is not a double-minded man. He is asking God, he is approaching God, not in a sinful way, but in a faithful way. God, please make this clear to me. Give me understanding. And he said, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. And so here in this verse, he's comparing himself to a watchman who would take his spot on watching out for the enemies. It would be high up on the tower, and he would look at in the distance at the lines, looking for people to come to attack. And so he's saying, I am going to stand ready and wait on you, God, to give me understanding. I am going to look for the answer of God to come. And so Habakkuk had laid everything out to God. And he still had things that he had no answer to. He knew that God could answer. He was confident that God would answer. And he didn't have the answer, but he just didn't have the answer right then. So he said, there's nothing left for me to do but just to wait. I'm going to wait on God until he makes it clear. And this is not waiting in a passive way. No doubt Habakkuk still prophesied to the people, calling them out to repent. This is not just sitting down and letting God be God. No, this is still being used by God. But not cursing God, but waiting for clarity. And so he's going to station himself on the wall, and he's going to watch, not for the Babylonians. He is not. He knows that they're coming, but he's going to watch out for God's wisdom and for an explanation. So he waited on God. This is tough for us to do, isn't it? We do not do this well. This is one of the hardest part of the Christian life, because we want answers now. We want justice now. God is patient and we are not. But Habakkuk gives us a good example of how we are to wait on God. I'm going to watch, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to wait. And so what does God say? How does God answer Habakkuk as he's sitting there waiting, looking into the distance, praying to God? What is your answer? Well, you'll have to wait till next week, because chapter 2 is the answer, but I'm not giving it to you today. So come back next week and we'll see. But overall, chapter 2 is the answer, and it shows us that God is sovereign. The Babylonians, although they are used as an instrument here as judgment, they will get theirs. They will be disciplined as well. And the people that conquered the Babylonians, they will be disciplined. Because through it all, God is building a kingdom of glory that's going to conquer the whole earth. It's a hidden kingdom. And we enter it by faith, because the righteous will live by faith. And so I want to point out, as we continue to think on this, what is God's patience for? What is the benefit of this patience that we see? Why doesn't he just crush them? Why doesn't he just crush the wicked right away? Well, 2 Peter 3:15 tells us, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." God waits for the sake of salvation. It says the same thing in Romans 2, verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" God's kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The period of waiting, the patience, the time lapse there, instead of just judging immediately, is so that people can get saved. It's for people to repent, to trust in God. That's what the wait is for. But God's patience does not last forever. It is measured out. He knows the number of days, and you don't. He's not telling you. Instead, he's telling you that today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity to come to faith. Today is the opportunity to be justified by faith, to have salvation today. Because you don't know that tomorrow will come. God's patience does not last forever. Again, think of the song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. It says, "Vengeance is mine, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." In doom time, judgment will happen. It will come. But God has measured out a waiting period. But that waiting period is for salvation. It's for repentance. It's for trusting in God. Judgment will come on the wicked. But here's the thing. Who are the wicked? Aren't we all? Aren't we all sinners? Weren't we all at one point enemies of God? And so reflecting on this, as we gripe about this time lapse between the wicked and the actions and God not immediately taking judgment, as we once were enemies of God, weren't we glad that he just did not end history at that time? While we were lost in bondage to sin, aren't you glad that he didn't end it there, and that we had a chance to repent, to trust in Christ? It says in Romans 5 that if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Aren't you glad that God did not bring history to end before you were reconciled to God? And so God's patience means salvation for people who have not yet trusted in Christ. And so as we think about this, how does it apply to us? How does this chapter, Habakkuk 1, apply to us? Well, first of all, it tells us that history is a mystery. God is sovereign. We know that he is working out his plan. And although that we don't see exactly what he's doing or understand what he's doing, we know that everything is for his glory and that we can trust in him and believe in him, that he knows what he's doing. We also know that God is holy, perfectly holy. His eyes see everything that you do, and his eyes see everything that sin or any good thing that we do, but he is patient with us, and he is waiting for us to repent. But thirdly, we know that judgment is coming. God does not wait forever. Therefore, if you have never trusted in Christ, if you are not justified through faith in Christ, if you do not realize that every single sin will be paid for either at the Christ of cross or on your own head on the day of judgment, if you've never seen that Jesus' blood alone saves, and you never trusted in that, do not put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Come to him today. He has been patient. He has shown you grace. But you don't know how long he's going to wait. You don't even know if you'll be alive tomorrow. Therefore, salvation for the wicked is for today. But I want us also to think about this as Christians, as believers, and if you're not a believer. Psalm 139. Listen to what David cries out. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know everything about me. You see everything I do. You know it all. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and my and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. But then towards the end of the psalm, it says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David is no doubt a believer, man after God's own heart. And so I'm wondering, church, as we hear this psalm, are we able to pray this prayer? We don't want to be rebellious like the Judah here, that Habakkuk's people, as he sees, they are rebelling against God. No, as Christians, we want God to look at us, search us, let us know where we are falling short. Let us know where we are sinning so that we can repent, so that we can turn to him, so that there is no evil inside of us. But we are truly serving our Lord and Savior. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and your patience with us. We thank you that your glory is great and your faithfulness is majestic, and that you have set your favor on us in a way that guarantees the ultimate outcome. Because the ultimate outcome will be far more glorious than anything that we could ever imagine. And it is this that we rest our hope. We are grateful for all that you do. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Would you stand with me as